Would you please rise, hear the word of God from a book probably most of us don't open very often, First Chronicles. It's one of those books that we kind of skip over often. I'm going to be preaching through verses 10 to 13, but in order to give you the context of what we're saying, I'm going to start in verse 1. And David the king said to all the assembly, "Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood. Besides, great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house and for all the work to be done by craftsmen. Gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of the thousands, of the hundreds, of the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron." That's a lot of stuff. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with the whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. And this is the section we're preaching on. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building of you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the place, the palace, for which I have made provision." Then David said to the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they bowed their heads, and they paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day they burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. If we looked around the Christian world in the last 75 years, you would think that God's not worth risking anything for. If you go back 100 years, you find that people left the Western world and they shipped into Africa, into parts of the world, into Asia, where they knew when they hit the ground that their life expectancy was 12 to 24 months. And they knew the day they left that they were likely going to die within 2 years, and yet they went to preach the gospel. You look at the last 100 years of Christian missions, and we avoid all the places we might die. We don't go into Saudi Arabia. We don't go into North Korea. We avoid any place where there might be risk. Why? Why? Have we forgotten that our God is great and that he's worth risking it all for? That there's not one thing. Well, that may be the story of our world in the Western half, but I want to introduce you to Brother Han this morning. He died recently. Brother Han's was a Chinese believer. He and his wife arrived in a Chinese border town right on the edge of North Korea, Chiangmai, in 1993. He was a 26-year-old seminary student, graduated at that point. And he was called to lead a small ethnic church of Koreans that lived in China. North Koreans, many of them. They never imagined, he never thought that he would end up in Chiangmai and that he would end up growing a ministry that reached into the North Korean closed country. Wasn't on his radar. But he got there and suddenly there were just North Koreans fleeing across the border. They came to realize, he said, that any little church that had a white cross on the top was a safe place. And so they ministered and they provided food and they provided clothing. And then one day, both the Chinese police and South Korean intelligence officers came to him and say, "We have a death warrant on your head. You will die if you keep doing this work of the gospel." He's faced very, very overtly, very right at the front, like, "You will die if you keep this work." And most of us would say, "It's time to move, isn't it? Time to go somewhere else. Let's leave. Let's maybe give up that work." Not Brother Han. He decided that he would keep ministering. He would do it in a secretive way. He decided that he would make sure that his wife knew nothing about the work. She took over the church in Chiangmai so that he could focus on the work with the North Koreans, so that she wouldn't be endangered. She'd know nothing about the work. And vice versa, he would know nothing about the work inside of China as he was over in Chiangmai, that they couldn't cause any problems. They took a great risk. His philosophy was that I would teach North Koreans that it was their job to go back into their country and preach Jesus so that North Korea would become a light to the nations. His wife was arrested in 1998 while on a legal trip in North Korea. That's the point where they decided they needed to change kind of who did which work. In the mid-90s, life got more and more difficult, and fewer Chinese churches were willing to reach out to the North Koreans, such that his church was the only one left in Chiangmai, willing to serve needy brothers and sisters. He took a risk each time he crossed into North Korea, or each time he let believers come from North Korea to his house to serve them and care for them. He did it faithfully for decades. He actually says, I never thought it would be that dangerous. I just thought, like, the worst that can happen is I'll be arrested. Now, to most of us, like, that's horrible, isn't it? The thought of being arrested, especially arrested in China or arrested in North Korea, like, oh, that's the worst that could happen is I could get arrested. It's a guy who's willing to risk. He wasn't willing to think that the cost was too great. And on April 30th, 2016, this past year, he got a phone call. And he left. 6 hours later, his body was found, puncture wound to the heart, throat slashed, the classic sign for a North Korean assassin. Done his work. He had finally executed the death order that had been put out on this brother. What causes somebody to be willing to risk like that? What causes people to say the cost is not too great? I think it has a number of things, and that's why we're going to look over Lent this year. What do we need to know so that we can become a people who are willing to risk? That we're not willing to count our life too precious to us, or our possessions too precious to us, or our pocketbook too precious to us, but all of it is willing to be laid out and say, Lord, do with it what you may, even when we know that the cost may be death. I think the greatness of God is a good place to start. Do we understand how great the Lord is, that we would be willing to lay it all on the line for him? I think the greatness of God gives us reason to risk. It gives us motivation to risk. And it should give us a desire to risk for the Lord. And the greatness of God we see most clearly portrayed in biblical worship. Worship is all about the fact that there is a great God out there, isn't it? I mean, you don't worship something that's not great. You worship because the God of heaven and earth is the greatest God that has ever existed. He's the only one that's self-existent. I mean, let's just think about biblical worship for a moment. Consider with me the risk involved in worshiping God if you were an Israelite 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. You're called to come before the Lord and worship. And every time you're called to come, you're called to bring a sacrifice. Not the junkiest animal you have. Not the sickest animal you have, which is the one that makes the most sense to actually sacrifice if you think about it from a human perspective. You get rid of the ones that are unhealthy and sick and the ones that need to be culled from the flock. You get rid of those because you don't want those genes passing on. But God tells these people, I want you to risk bringing the very best animal that you have. Literally the one that you want those genes passed on to the next generation of the herd and flock. And he says, no, bring that animal, risk the health of your livelihood and the health of your flock, and kill it and worship. It's a risk, isn't it? You don't risk like that unless you believe that the one that you're worshiping has more power to be able to sustain your herd for the next year so that you'll get another healthy animal. Right? This is huge risk from the very inception of biblical worship. You lay it all on the line. Every bit of it. Now, we don't kill animals anymore, but we do give out of our pocketbook, don't we? The first fruits, every month, ideally, right? Every month you take the first fruits and you offer it up to the Lord. What kind of craziness is that? That's insanity. You don't know what's coming that month. You don't know how big the car bills will be. You don't know whether you might get sick. You have no idea which appliances might break, my poor friend. You have no idea. And yet you give, expecting that the little bit that's left, God will carry you through. That's a risk. It's part of worship. First century Christians knew the cost of worshiping the great God. They knew the risk that they took, because every time they took it, it might mean their death. All we have to do is look through the first three centuries of church history to see how many people died because they followed the great God, and they worshiped him, and they held nothing back. Maybe that's why Paul tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's telling him there will be risk. You will suffer. There will be pain. Things might not go out the way you think they should go. Sometimes the risk of worship's persecution, right? It's beating and torture and it's imprisonment and ostracism and it's abuse. And I could give you countless stories of brothers and sisters throughout the ages who took that risk, putting their life on the line. So I prayed for those Sudanese believers still in prison. Peter Jasek was a Czech believer, worked with Voice of the Martyrs, and he was just released from the Sudanese prison after 444 days. Now imagine that, 444 days in a North Sudanese prison. I'd rather pass on that. But he was willing to risk going into a country that's closed to care for a brother and sister who needed medical help. He went in to pay their bill. And the very act of paying the bill brought the charge of treason. And he was arrested along with the brothers and sisters and put in prison. The Czech government was able to get him out after 444 days. But those brothers are still in prison because they worship the Lord. Some, it's that kind of imprisonment. For others, the risk has nothing to do with imprisonment. It has to do with reputation. Right? That's the kind of risk that we face most often in the Western world. Is we aren't in danger of going to prison. We're in danger of being called foolish or intolerant or looking stupid or people thinking, oh, you're another one of those crazy nuts that love Jesus. Heaven forbid that we were called such a thing. Are we afraid to tell people about Christ? Are we afraid that we might get out there and somebody might have more answers than we do or be able to respond quicker than we can on our feet? Who cares? Risk looking foolish for the Lord. It's not a risk. It's worship. Every time we do that, it may feel risky to us, but it's worship. We're called to worship everywhere and in every way. Some, it might be some other risk that you have to take. But remember, risk is at the heart of worship. Every time you feel like it's going to cost you something, shift your mind from the cost to realize this is just the rightful response to one who has saved you and redeemed you, one who is so great that he deserves everything. The greatness of God will cause us to risk. Think with me for a moment. We have secret service agents, don't we? And what is their job? Their job is to risk their life for somebody that's greater than them. That's their job. I mean, they risked their reputation. Nobody remembers the names of the Secret Service agents who piled upon Ronald Reagan when he was shot. And who knows their names? I don't know. I've never heard anybody talk about them. We all remember Reagan being shot, but none of us remember the men who piled themselves upon him, willing to risk their life for someone that they thought was greater than themselves. Where are the Christians who are willing to risk for one who is arguably greater than Reagan ever was? He's the greatest. The greatest of the greatest of the greatest. And he sits enthroned in heaven. We're called to risk because we understand the wonder and the size and the power and the magnificence and the splendor of God Almighty. That's why we risk. We're willing to say that there is no cost too great to make that one known, to protect that one, not that we could protect God at all, but to be willing to make his fame and his name known in every place that we go. We serve the greatest king ever. The greatest king ever. Why is it that we hesitate to risk our lives or our families or our health or our bank account? Why do we hesitate? Maybe we've forgotten how great God is. Maybe we've forgotten that he was the one who risked everything for us. And so what we risk is really inconsequential. It's nothing compared to the cost he's already paid. Maybe we've come to actually believe it's possible to live a risk-free life. And we spend our whole life mitigating risk, right? I mean, I grew up and we never wore helmets. I don't remember a helmet. I can't remember putting on safety goggles, and I certainly don't remember hearing things. And yet we spend our whole life like cocooning our kids and sticking all this stuff on them that just takes all the fun out of play. At least in my opinion. My wife would argue with me greatly. I'm just like, just let them play. Let them have fun. If they get hurt, it's okay. We think that we can come to worship and it won't be risky. Do you know, according to the National Highway Traffic and Safety Administration, automobile accidents are either the number one or the number two cause of death in America. That's it. Every time you get in your car, you are taking a risk for something way smaller than God. They say that on average, you'll be in a major accident once a decade. And that major accident has a 1 in 20 chance of causing you serious injury. They say that 2 out of 3 drivers on the road at any given time are about to be in an accident or will be in one. It's a risk. You get in that car and you get behind that driver's wheel and you are risking your life. And we don't think about that risk ever, do we? It's just second nature. It's so normal for us. Oh, that sharing Jesus would become so normal and risking for him would be so common that we wouldn't even think of the risk any longer. So what does this have to do with 1 Chronicles? A number of things. The first is in chapter 29. I read the whole thing there because I wanted you to hear David's first words about his son, Solomon. Solomon, my son, whom God alone has chosen, listen to this, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. Those opening words set the tone for the risk that's about to be incurred. I mean, he asks the people to give money to a guy who has no clue what he's doing. The work is bigger than him, and this guy's clueless. Like, hey guys, my son has no idea. Would you give a lot of money to him? And if you have any reckoning, right, we're talking about 187 and a half tons of gold. That's $7 billion in today's money. Oh, by the way, here's a rookie stockbroker. Let's give him $7 billion and see what he can do with it. That's a risk, isn't it? Oh, this is my son. He has no clue, and I want you to give him $7 billion so that he can build me a really fine temple. So that he can do some work. And by the way, he has no idea how the stock market works. He's never done any construction project before. He doesn't know how to rule. He's just clueless. But I think this is a good idea. This is a risk that David is asking the nation to take. And he asked them to take it, not because of Solomon, not because he has trust in Solomon's innate capability to lead and manage and build great things. He asks them to do it because he believes that God is great. We'll see that as we look at his prayer. That's the only reason I can make sense of why David would do this, why he would ask people to do this. He says, God is so great that it is worth risking your livelihood and your resources and everything on a project you might not ever see completed because he may turn out to be a schmuck. Or he may look at all of that and decide that it's, wow, that would be really nice in my treasury instead of in God's kingdom. And the people are fascinating because the people, it says, give even more than Saul, than David himself gave. Now, granted, there's a lot more of them, right? David's gift is a pretty large, which incidentally is a good reason to talk about why we need to be open and transparent with the amount of money we give. And we always go to the passage where Jesus says, you know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Except that this passage, Solomon says, hey, let me tell you how much I gave. And it's that that spurs all the other people on. But that's incidental. That's on the side. I'm not preaching about that today. But I just got to just tell you about that. I hate it when I do that. Forget where I was. These guys, these people, understood the risk. They understood how great God was, and they were willing to take it anyways. Right? They give immense amounts because they think God is worth the risk too. They understand who the Lord is. He's a covenant God who's brought the nation together, who's united them under David, who's established his house in a people, in a nation that wasn't a nation before, really. Something great has happened, and they know that it's because of who God is and what he's done. There are people who have come to realize that they're interested in seeing the house of God built more than they're seeing their own house built. So they're willing to give. They're families who understood the greatness of God. Here's David's prayer. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and he said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Here's our first hint of the greatness of God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's the God of Israel forever and ever. He's a God who made promises to people, who's come together, and the way David decides to pray is he decides to pray by recognizing the character of God. We're going to see the character of God all throughout this prayer. But he starts off the most important thing, the very first thing he says about God is that God is a covenant-keeping God. He's the God of Israel forever and ever and ever. David goes back and understands that this is the God who made great promises. They began in Eden with the serpent that will be crushed. And they continued on to Noah with the preservation of the world. And they moved on from there to Abraham. Oh, Abraham, I'm going to call you out of your nation. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing. And they worked through Moses, where suddenly this one guy becomes a family of nations. And they continued on to David, where David is told that I will establish your throne forever. I'll make you a nation among the nations, that the premier nation. It's a covenant-keeping God who's able, because of his majesty, because of his greatness, and because of his power, he can make promises thousands of years before, and he can bring them all to fruition through the generations. Now that's great. That's powerful. And most of us can't even keep our word from one day to the next, let alone from one lifetime to the next, one generation to the next, through thousands of years. This is a God who keeps covenant. He's great enough to keep his promises throughout the generations, never to let one of them fall. That's the whole meaning of a covenant-keeping God. Is God worth the risk? Absolutely. Because he has promised things to you that will never fail. Namely, he will never leave you or forsake you, no matter how bad the risk turns out in your eyes. He'll always be there. And he'll carry you from that junky hole in a prison cell if you find yourself there. He'll carry you through that until you meet him at the banquet table in heaven. And not one step along the way will he be absent. Only a covenant-keeping God can do that. The next verse says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." I love how one of the commentators that I was reading describes this verse. He says it's like there isn't a word big enough to describe God, so David just goes to the dictionary and he pulls out every possible theological term that might appropriate to God. And he just lobs them all in there, right? Greatness, glory, splendor, wonder, majesty, right? Just pick every word you can think of and throw them at God. That might be the best way that we can get to describe him. I mean, what human word could possibly articulate how great our God is? So we just take all the words we've got and we say, "Here, God, this is you. This is the best we can say." And it still falls far short. He's a God of immense size and power and worth. "Great is the Lord," Psalm 145 says, "and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. His size is beyond comprehension." I mean, this is the kinds of images we get out of Isaiah. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." I mean, he's so big that not even the clothes, but just the clothes that are hanging on the ground fill the heavenly temple. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." You want to know the greatness of God? That starts to give you a picture of how great God is. I love how Pharaoh's magicians try to comprehend what God is about, and they say it is just the finger of God alone that's bringing these judgments upon Egypt. I mean, we haven't even touched his hand, just his finger, probably his little one. This is the God who summons the heavens above and the earth, right? All that's created, he summons it into his throne room and says, "Stand before me and give an account." We just can't comprehend that, can we? Maybe this will help. I love children's books when I take the time to slow my life down and read them. "Is a blue whale the biggest thing there is?" The title of a children's book. Robert Wells takes this from something we can grasp to try to give us a picture of God's immensity. He says, "The largest animal on earth is a blue whale. Just its flippers are bigger than most animals on the earth." Okay, so we can get a picture, right? We can start to comprehend that. He said, "But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put 1 million jars of whales inside Mount Everest." To give you a size of comparison. "But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the earth. And the earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. You could fit 1 million earths inside the sun. And the sun is nothing compared to Antares. Antares is another star. You could take 50 million of our suns and put them inside of Antares. And Antares is nothing near the size of the Milky Way. You could take billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares. And they just barely show up in the Milky Way. The Milky Way is nowhere near as big as the universe," he says. "Billions of galaxies are in the universe beyond number. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost empty. Huge tracts of void with all of that stuff. The distances are beyond our imagination. We have to talk about them in light years. It's so big. And the creator of this universe is God, who with a word spoke every bit of it into being." That's great. That's big. That's huge. That's our God. He's powerful, David says. He's omnipotent, he's almighty, he's irresistible. That's what it means to be powerful. It means you can't resist him. You can't stand up against and fight him, right? You form the mountains by your power, the psalmist says. Power and might are in your hands. No one can withstand you. He's greater than a team of oxen, which I can kind of wrap my mind around. He's stronger than a dung beetle, which you're like, what's so cool about a dung beetle? A dung beetle can pull 1,141 times its body weight. That's pretty powerful. He's greater than the Navy's electromagnetic rail gun, for those who like really cool, powerful things. Can accelerate an object from 0 to 5,000 miles per hour in 1/100th of a second. That takes some power and some strength. He's stronger than the strongest nuclear reaction on the face of the sun that we can even calculate. That's our God. He's powerful. Nothing can stand against him. He's glorious. Scripture tells us, David tells, he's glorious. But this isn't the normal word used for glory. It's the word used for beauty. It's the word used to describe a gem that sparkles in light. God is like a sparkling gem. We've all seen that flicker on the ocean, right, as the sun's setting. You look out there and you see that little sparkle about blind you. You walk away not being able to see anything for a couple minutes. It's nothing compared to the splendor and the sparkle and the shine of God. Scriptures tell us he's shrouded in light. He's so magnificent. He's victorious. No aggressor can challenge him, David says. Our God wins every time. Every time. Nothing can stand against him. He's majestic. He deserves all royal honor, beauty, majesty. He not only can reign, he does reign, and nothing can challenge his reign. There are things that try to. They're foolish, including humans. But he alone is majestic. Starting to get a picture of God's greatness? How awesome he is? He's the creator of all, David goes on to say. That means he owns it all. That means it all has to do exactly what he says. And David goes on to talk about God giving wealth and giving honor and exalting and tearing down. In many ways, that's just another way of repeating the same batch of things that we've already covered. That's why we have to not be afraid to risk for God, because this is our God. So the next time you find yourself wondering, should I take this risk for Jesus? Is it worth the risk to go out and tell somebody about Christ? Is it worth the risk to give up the American dream, to give up the dream of retirement and all those stupid, foolish things that the Western world has created? In order to go and do ministry for the Lord, is it worth it? I hope you'll remember David's prayer about the greatness of God. Remember David's prayer. Remember the risk that the nation took. Remember the risk that Solomon took, not even knowing what he was doing. Many of us could probably identify with Solomon. And then remember God's greatness and say, yeah, the risk really is minimal for a God who is that great. It's worth it all. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good and your hand is strong. Thank you that you give us a picture of risk that goes to the nth degree here. People willing to lavishly, crazily, risk for you. Help us to become a people like that. Not because we take risks because we want to take risks, but because we take risks because you are so magnificent. Amen.